Do you wonder what or how people perceive David in his book, and it's written more than 10 years ago, what a new generation really thinks about Christianity matters. Calls outsiders. Now, these are who we would traditionally call non-believers, unchurched. But those labels sometimes are offensive to people. And so he believed outsiders is the least offensive. What Christianity is like. The first is aware of its fate. Someone else wrote this. Christianity is like a powerful amplifier being undermined by poor wiring and weak speakers. Another one shares this. Christianity is like a pack of domesticated cats that look like they are thinking deep thoughts, but are just waiting for their next meal. Someone else shares, Christians are like an ostrich with its head in the sand. Someone else concludes that Christianity is a hobby that diverts people's attentions. Now, these were asked of young adults who were at the time 16 to roughly 29 years old. So now, some 12 years later, you know, they're 18 upward. But I think it still holds true in terms of the perspectives that outsiders have of Christians. Now, because they believe that Christians are, for lack of a better term, sheltered, they believe that Christians are out of tune. They're out of tune with the real-world choices, challenges, and lifestyles they face. They're out of touch with reality. And then Kinnaman also writes that the perspective they outsiders have on Christians or the church is that they're lacking spiritual vitality and mystery. It is a religion of rules and standards, one that is so predictable. Thirdly, they believe that we're insulated from thinking, that our Christian faith is intellectually bankrupt. They reject the idea that Christianity makes sense or is relevant to life. Someone responded in this way, Christianity stifles curiosity. People become unwilling to face their doubts and questions. It makes people brain dead. And lastly, they believe that we live in our own world. They use unique phrases and words no one can understand. They're secluded and enjoy their own community. They're caught up in their own bubble. Now, Kinnaman summarizes the perception in this way, that Christians are boring, unintelligent, old-fashioned, and out of touch with reality. Let me read that one more time. I don't know if you all just understood what I said and what people think about the church and us in general. So instead of Christians, put your name there, all right? Christians are boring, unintelligent, old-fashioned, and out of touch with reality. Shocking, right? Shocking. Because when you think about it, right, doesn't Christ revitalize and energize our spiritual lives? Isn't our faith in Christ the most exciting journey and adventure you've ever been on that has changed the course of your life? Hasn't it expanded your mind to such an extent that there are concepts about God and the infinite that you've never thought of or could imagine, and yet your love for the Lord continues, and your mind begins to grow and grow, and you love him more and more and more? And doesn't our faith demand that we go out in the world? Not to be isolated, not to cloister ourselves like medieval monks and nuns, but to be in the world, although we're not of the world. Now, the study is interesting because the people interviewed didn't get their ideas from the media, maybe influenced by the media. But many of these interviewed were those that came out of the church. Many of them know of quite a few individuals who profess to be believers. And their perception of the faith comes from their history and comes from other believers. So there's a disconnect, brothers and sisters. There's a disconnect between people's perception and how we live our lives, or how we should live our lives. Kinnaman rightly concludes this. He says this should be the, he calls it the new perception, but I think it should be the perception that Christians are engaged, are informed, and offer sophisticated responses to the issues people face. Right? When you think about the Christian worldview, it's not simplistic, but it answers questions about who we are as people. It answers the questions about wickedness and sin and how we relate to creation and nature and the Creator. So it provides answers, but the question then is, why is it when outsiders observe the church and Christians, they come to a perception that is very unchristian? If that's the case, brothers and sisters, I believe the issue, the problem, is not the faith. The problem is us. And the question is, how are we going to change this perception that young people have of our faith? I believe the passage that we will study today, these short five verses, perhaps doesn't provide the entire solution, but provides a solution to this question. So I've entitled the passage today, The Berean Way. Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 10. And ending at verse 15. As you recall, there was turmoil in Thessalonica. There was conflict. People didn't like what Paul had to say. And so they were trying to find him, but they couldn't. So they took one of his associates, Jason. And in essence, Jason had to make a deal in order to be released. And although not stated, it seems as if one of those things that he had to agree to was to send Paul off. And so in verse 10, the story continues. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, it's interesting because what has occurred typically when Paul and Silas and their cohort have entered Macedonia is they take the Roman road. They take the Roman road to Philippi and from the Roman road to Thessalonica. Now, Berea is not on the Roman road. It's off the beaten path. I think part of the reason for this is because his opponents are trying to find him. They're trying to, I believe, physically imprison him and do him harm. And so he gets away from the road well-traveled, and he takes the path less-traveled. And so he goes to Berea, which is roughly about 45 miles away from Thessalonica. And when he arrives, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews, right? This is the pattern that you notice time after time. Where does he go? The synagogue. Now, it says that those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So there was something about the Bereans here that Luke wrote about and he commented on. And I think if we notice the authors of Scripture, when they highlight or when they make a positive note about a people, we should take note of that. Now, again, they were more noble-minded, it tells us, than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And because of that, it tells us in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And so what we see again is that once the gospel is proclaimed, there is a stirring that occurs. Lives are changed. The opponents hear about what's going on, and they come to confront Paul. And so Paul leaves. He's sent out. But Silas and Timothy remain, because the most important parts of establishing a church is to establish its foundation in the early days. And so part of the team stays. Timothy and Silas remain. And Paul is en route to Athens, and he tells Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. But what I want to focus on today is this particular verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It talks about the people of Thessalonica, or people of Berea. And it says this again. Let me read it again. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. There's great debate on what that word noble-minded means. It is defined as someone who is noble-born, so you are born into this state of being a noble. Another definition is that it means that it's part of someone's character, that they're great or noble. And even then, as we define the word in its usage in classical Greek, there's still dispute among scholars, biblical scholars, in terms of what that word means. There are some who state that to be noble-minded is to be like a child, to receive the faith like a child. And I think that has some merit to it. But I think we have to allow Scripture to interpret itself. And so in Acts, in this very verse, it tells us what it means to be noble-minded and how Dr. Luke describes this church or this city. Now, they're compared with the city of Thessalonica. And if you recall in Acts chapter 17, I apologize, I don't have this slide. But what Paul was, if you recall, he was reasoning and explaining, right? And he was giving examples, giving evidence, and he proclaimed these things. In Acts chapter 17, verse 3, he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So it is the same message. But the people in Berea, in the synagogue of Berea, they were a little different. What was so different about them? It tells us here they received the word with great eagerness. And the second part to that is that they examined the scriptures daily. And when I take a look at this passage, I would define it in this way. The Berean way, becoming noble-minded, is this: to be intellectually engaged and curious. So they didn't outright reject what Paul was saying. They wanted to see if it was true or not. And so what they did was they took Scripture. They were bound by Scripture. And so what Paul was saying, they looked at Scripture to see whether what he was saying was true to God's word. Now, what does this look like for us? What does this mean for us? To be noble-minded, to be intellectually engaged and curious. It means this: that we can't give simplistic answers. That we can't just repeat mindless rhetoric, right? All around us, right? All around us in our country, in our society, that's what you hear quite often, simplistic answers. You hear rhetoric, right? The result is that discourse devolves into name-calling and labeling opponents with characters from the worst of human history. How many times have you heard political figures compared to the Nazis from World War II? All you need to do is you read the comments section in online articles or on blogs, especially on recent events, right? And what we do is we label and reduce people to the worst of human history. You think about just the current climate in which we're in, the current issues that we deal with, whether it's immigration, because what you hear from either side is this: one's either racist or the other's a lawbreaker. One's a socialist, the other is a fascist. One is, you know, a leftist, the other is a white nationalist. And when you have labels and you characterize people, you don't really talk about the problem. You're just venting. And there is no intellectual thought. You're not engaged. You're not curious. What made the Bereans so different was that they were willing to look at what Paul was saying from different angles, from a perspective that perhaps would open their eyes. They were humble enough to consider that they might be wrong. So they weren't bound by tradition. They weren't bound by the way things have always been. But they wanted to seek the truth. The other day I was driving on Huntington Drive. It's my daily route. Huntington Drive, going westbound from Rosemead to San Gabriel. And, you know, San Gabriel and Huntington is super busy, right? The Trader Joe's is there. That's part of the problem. And so there's a ton of cars there, right? And so typically, my eyes is always focused on the right side of the street, always, just because it's so busy. Kids are crossing the street. There's a crosswalk there without any light, so you have to be careful because people just dash across sometimes. Or sometimes people go, they drive the wrong way on the street as well. So you just have to be careful. And so I'm always very careful. And I've driven that street for years. And all of a sudden, I decided, because there weren't a lot of cars, I turned my head to the left side of the street. And I saw things that I never saw before. There's a house there. Not only there's a house there, there's an outdoor playground with a chain link fence. And I thought to myself, was that always there? Because I've never seen it before. But the answer is yes. It's always been there. I just never saw it. Perspectives. If we change our perspective, we see things in a new light. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, as believers, we aren't intellectually engaged, nor are we curious. Unfortunately, we do give simplistic answers. Why do you think there is this perspective of outsiders about the church? They have firsthand experience either coming from the church or associating with people in the church currently. Now, let's think about this. And one of the big criticisms about Christians and the Christian faith is this, that people know what we are against and not what we're for, right? Throughout the years, we have condemned things. As Southern Baptists, we've boycotted Disneyland. Do you remember why? Not most of us can, right? We condemn things, but people don't know what we're for. Now, in the past, for instance, we've condemned homosexuality. And I'm not saying it's not a sin, but we have failed to love on those that honestly struggle yet hold Christian convictions. Right? In the past, heard Christian leaders say it was considered the worst of all sins. That's rhetoric. When in reality, it is one out of many sins that believers struggle with. Now, I heard on a theologically stimulating show called ESPN, I heard one of the sportscasters say that people can change. I'm like, all right, where's he going with this? People can change. And he says, when I was in high school, I was part of a church group, for instance. You know, and in this church group, we were against homosexuality. You know, we used to say stuff like turn or burn, for instance. But, you know, I just don't believe that anymore. So people can change. You know, when our theology or when our argument about why we're against homosexuality is to turn or burn, we have issues. We're not thinking intellectually, nor are we engaged. You know, we condemn, but we didn't think about those that struggle with same-sex attraction, but yet are believers in our midst. You know, when we fail to give honest and intellectually and biblical responses, I believe the response, the results are devastating. Speaking with a professor many years ago, we were talking about this topic of homosexuality. He was raised in California in the beach community, and he's now a well-known scholar who travels around the world. You know, he told a story about a young man who struggled with same-sex attraction. And he knew truly that this young man was attracted to other men. But all he heard from the church and from believers was condemnation and judgment and vitriol. And so he couldn't rectify his theology with this natural attraction. And so the result was, and this man of God, he paused. And, you know, as he paused, you knew that this wasn't a second-hand story. This was a personal account. He knew this person. And so he paused, and he was tearing up. And so he ended the story by saying, well, he couldn't rectify what he knew to be true with his natural inclination, and so he took his life. You know, if we thought deeply, if we thought honestly, we would recognize that our sin nature has gripped even our sexuality. Some are hyper-attracted to the opposite sex. Others struggle with same-sex attraction. But what does it mean for us to love people in their struggles? How do we give honest, and reasonable answers to complex situations? The perspective that outsiders have about the church, many times it is because of the church. And if truth be told, I believe the outsiders are right about us. But if we're noble-minded, if we intellectually engage in curious brothers and sisters, we have answers. We have hope. But they can't be simplistic answers. They can't be based on rhetoric that demeans. I'm not saying that we tickle everyone's ears so that they like what they hear. No, we don't compromise the truth that's found in Scripture. We don't compromise biblical convictions. But we should intellectually engage in a very deep and meaningful way. But not only were the Bereans intellectually engaged and curious, but their beliefs and actions were guided by Scripture. When you read the passage, it says they searched daily the Scriptures, ensuring and making sure that what Paul said was truth. Thank you. Their beliefs and actions were guided by Scripture. And the question is, are we bound by Scripture? We sing songs and we recite verses. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We abide by it until we don't like it or it gets in our way. If inconvenient, we simply ignore what Scripture has to say. Right? And unfortunately, that is all too common. So do we hold on to the convictions that are found in Scripture? Do we really believe what it says? Do we really live by the truths that are found within? I I want to read a passage for you. Isaiah chapter 1. I don't know if you noticed, but I quote this passage quite a lot. I think this passage might be the most quoted passage from Pastor Francis. Isaiah chapter 1. This is the charge against Israel, but I believe it can be a charge against the church as well. It says this: "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And the consequence of this is found in verses 10 and onward. But I'll read just verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, he's talking about the nation of Israel, his people. And what does he call them? Rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys remember Sodom and Gomorrah? God judged them for their wickedness. And so he alludes the nation, his people, God's people, to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 11, God does something shocking. He asks, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Do you know what he's saying here? He rejects their worship. "I know what you do every Sabbath. I know all the sacrifices that you make." Later on, he talks about not hearing their prayers because of their unfaithfulness. Sounds a lot like the church. But he provides for us the remedy. He says this to the nation, and I believe he says this not just to the nation of Israel, but to the church as well. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." How many times have you heard those words in Scripture? Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Then you have to ask yourself, what are we doing? What are we doing to defend the orphan? To plead for the widow? People of the book, people obedient to the book. I pray that's not just words alone. But that's a reality. To be honest with you, the Berean way is really the Christian way. The reason that it's The reason that it's noted here, I believe, is because it's so uncommon. And so for us as the church, we need to be intellectually engaged and curious. Right? But the parameters that of our engagement, the parameters of whether we deem something to be true or not, what we value, is bounded by the Word of God, by Scripture. How we define success is found in Scripture. How do we define faithfulness is found in Scripture. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Now, I want you to consider a topic this week, a topic of interest. It could be a number of things. It could be political. It could be about the present. It could be about the election that's coming up. It could be about socialism. It could be about the sex ed curriculum in our state. Choose a topic. You may or may not have a position on it currently, but choose a topic. Second thing I want you to do is to intellectually engage. Find the best proponents on either side of the debate. Read what they have to say. What are their reasoning? What's the reasoning and arguments for their position? Understand the issue at hand. And thirdly, I want you to take a look at Scripture. Because again, we as believers are bound by the book, bound by the Word of God. And so, what does the Bible have to say about the topic? What does the Bible have to say about the sojourner, for instance? Or what does the Bible have to say about us following the law and civil authorities? And maybe there's a tension there, but think through how we ought to be obedient to both. And lastly, form a personal conviction. Form a personal conviction on the topic. But I don't want you to keep it to yourself. I want you to engage someone in a discussion and conversation about the topic. I want you to dialogue with them, discuss with them, especially someone you know who might hold the opposite view. Perceptions, perspectives can change. And I believe it depends on the church to change the perception, perspective that outsiders have on the church. And I think for us, it is, again, to remain intellectually engaged and curious, for us to be guided by Scripture. And when we put those two things together, I don't believe that outsiders can call us sheltered any longer. So can we live not just according to the Berean way, brothers and sisters? Let us live according to the book, because we are God's people. Let's pray.